Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, go through verse 14. Put off, put off, put on, put on. Sounds like changing your clothes to go out somewhere. When you were young, were you ever playing out in the yard and you'd come in and your folks would say, now we have to get to Aunt Gertrude's by time for supper, so take off your dirty clothes and put on your good things and we'll all go to Aunt Gertrude's. Put off the old clothes, put on the clean clothes. That's what's happening here. Verse 8, now you also put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. Seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Let's pray once more. Father, again, we commit ourselves into your hands, particularly, Father, our understanding, so that we might think your thoughts after you. We pray that your Spirit would have free rein in our minds and in our hearts. Help us, Lord, first to understand, but not to stop there. Help us to be obedient to your command to change our clothing so that we might be adorned as your children and reflect your glory to the world around us. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Yeah, last time we looked at the command to put off all these sins of anger. Anger, wrath, malice, leading to verbal abuse, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, deception. And Paul says, you are to do this, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. I gave you a puzzle last week. Anybody think about the puzzle? Anybody remember what the puzzle was? we'll get to the puzzle here. The puzzle was, how come, if they have already put off the old man with his deeds, if they've already done that, why does Paul have to say to them, put off anger, put off wrath, put off malice, put off blasphemy? Richard? You got a solution for that? Okay, wonderful. When I get to the point where I talk about that phrase, I'm going to ask for your solution. Okay? Good. First, I want to ask who the old man is. I didn't give you that question, so I presume I'll have to discuss that with you. Well, just put off the old man. I think when I first read this passage, I probably thought of this, put off the old man, put on the new man. I probably thought of it in terms of, change your way of life. You have been reformed. You have put aside the way you used to live, and you have adopted a new way of life. Now, put that on. Act differently now that you're saved. Be reformed. Be renewed. Of course, that type of teaching is not unique to Christianity, is it? It's the root of the various 12-step plans that are around for self-improvement. Practically every program for moral improvement around says, stop being what you were and start being what you ought to be. You don't like what you were, you know what you ought to be, now change. A noble sentiment, but by itself, nothing specifically Christian about it. But as I meditated on this passage, put off the old man, put on the new man, I thought to myself, where else are we told to put on a man? We're told that in Romans. Who are we told to put on in Romans? synapses are working correctly. Romans 13, verse 14 says, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." But Romans 13, 14 says, "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." Galatians chapter 3, verse 27 says, "As many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Who is the new man that we are to put on? Is it just a reformed manner of life? Well, the parallels in Romans and Galatians suggest that the new man we are to put on is Jesus Christ. We've been baptized into Jesus Christ. We have put him on. He is now our representative before God. We are accepted, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, in the Beloved One. God loves us because he loves his Son, and we're all wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Now, elsewhere, that would suggest that the new man is the Lord Jesus. Who would the old man be then? That would be Adam. Can you think of passages in the New Testament that set the Lord Jesus and Adam side by side? Romans chapter 5. Let's read Romans chapter 5. One of my professors at seminary, Charles Ryrie, used to say that you could tell how good a theologian somebody was by how worn out Romans 5 was in their Bible. Central passage on what it is that God has done for us in Christ. Chapter 5, verse 12. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come. So by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. But verse 15, not as the offense, so also is the free gift. If through the offense of one, many be dead." Who's that one? By whose offense are many dead? Adam. "Much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." God's gift has come by one man, and who's that? The Lord Jesus. "Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation." And who is that one? Adam. "But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one," who's that one man? Adam. "Much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience," who's that? Adam. Is Paul trying to make a point here? You could hear him say, "Do I make myself perfectly clear? As by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." I have said before, and it's a good place to repeat it, you are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. And you're a sinner because you're an Adam. Could Paul be any clearer than this? Verse 17, "By one man's offense, death reigned by one." Verse 18, "As by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." And we could see the same thing if we were to take the time, if we went to 1 Corinthians 15. We won't go there, but you'll know that 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the first man, who is Adam, of the earth, earthy. The second man, the Lord from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ and Adam. The point here is not moral renewal. It is not stop being who you were and become someone else. The point here is to remember your link with the two seminal human beings, Adam and Jesus. You have moved from one family to another if you're a child of God. You were biologically a descendant of Adam, but you have been adopted into the family of God. You have forsaken the heritage of your old family, and you have embraced the inheritance of your Heavenly Father. I like the saying of one of the old Puritan preachers, Thomas Goodwin. He said, "There are but two men that are standing before God, Adam and Jesus Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging at their girdles." There are only two men standing before God fundamentally, Adam and Jesus Christ. And you're either lined up behind one or you're lined up behind the other. Now, when you became a Christian, you put off the old man. Like somebody who seeks United States citizenship, they forsake their old citizenship. They forsake their old country. They forget the land they came from. And they join the new. A child being adopted. We don't see this. Well, we do see it somewhat with infants, but in ancient days it was the custom with adults as well. Somebody might better their lot by forsaking their biological family and being adopted into a new family. And that's what's happening here. You have put off the old man. That happened when you were saved. You left Adam and his way behind. His way of disobedience, of selfishness. Now, put off all these things. But now this leads us to the question. If we have, back in Colossians, put off the old man with his deeds, why do we still have to put off his deeds? Do you think we put things back on, or do we discover other things that we maybe didn't know about when we got saved in the first case? Do you as a Christian ever, as you live a life, discover things in your life that aren't what they should be, and thought, golly, I never knew that was wrong, but if I study God's Word, I see it. Some things we may get careless about. Other things we may discover as we go along. I like to think of the cleansing of the temple under Hezekiah. The priests brought all the junk they found in the temple out to the door of the temple. And then they had another group of people to haul it away and throw it out. And you know how it is when you clean your garage. You find stuff you hadn't seen for 15 years. Well, as the Holy Spirit starts cleaning out the garage of our soul, I'm a Christian now and it's time to do housekeeping, we find stuff in there we never knew was locked up in our hearts from our lives as unbelievers. And one advantage that some of you folk have, having been born again as younger people, you've got less garbage in your garage to get cleaned out. But God's going to clean it out. That's good. Yeah, we as Christians sometimes put back on some of the bad things that we put off. I want to call your attention, though, to the subject of this verb, seeing who has put off the old man with his deeds. Who has done this putting off? You have. You have put off the old man with his deeds. When you received Jesus Christ, you made a decision. You accepted him. And what did you accept him as? I think the point here of putting off the old man with his deeds is that when they received Christ, their declared intention was to live a new kind of life. When they received Christ, they weren't just saying, I'm a sinner, I'm going to go to hell, Jesus died for my sins and rose again, he's paid my penalty, so if I accept him as my Savior, I don't have to worry about hell, I've got my eternal fire insurance policy. It wasn't all that they said when they received Christ. When they received Christ, they went further. They said, out of my love for him, I'm going to live a Christian life. In gratitude to him, I'm going to strive to live a life that is pleasing to him. That is, they made a declaration. They put off not only the old man, but they put off his deeds. They didn't just say, I want to be in Christ rather than in Adam. They said, I want to live as though I'm in Christ and no longer as though I'm in Adam. Now, as their experience unfolds, some of them stumbled. They found themselves slipping back into habits that they didn't like. Or the Holy Spirit, as he cleaned out their garage, he showed them some of the junk that was back in the corners, and they had to dig it out. But the important point is that when they received Christ, I think this verse inescapably teaches us, they engaged themselves to live a Christian life. You see that here? You have put off the old man with his deeds. Your reception of Christ was not just a theological transaction. It was a decision on your part to live according to God's word. I bring that up. Well, think of marriage. When you were married, at least if you were married with anything like a traditional ceremony, you made a promise, husband and wife, to live with one another. How does it go? For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness, and in health. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand at all. I think I've had a very happy and a very blessed marriage. And Anita's been a wonderful life. A wonderful wife. We had a wonderful life together. Even so, all of you who are married will agree with me, I think, when I say that when you promised to marry for better or for worse, you didn't have any idea how worse it could get. You found tensions in your marriage that you never imagined when you were making that promise in the first place. Sometimes it takes the form of financial problems, for richer, for poorer. Sometimes it takes the form of illnesses that you never imagined would strike you and your family. Sometimes it has to do with tensions within the family. We made the promise when we were married, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, without knowing all the specifics. And then what happens in many families is people begin to run into the specifics and they look at them and say, I didn't know this is what I was agreeing to. I think I better bail out of this marriage. And that's when people need to be reminded, you made a promise. You undertook an obligation. You didn't know what all the details were at the time you undertook it, but now you're learning them, and it doesn't change the fact that you are committed to live together to glorify God in your home. In the same way as Christians, when we receive the Lord Jesus Christ, we received Him as our Lord. We put aside the deeds of the flesh. And now, as the Holy Spirit starts cleaning out that garage, we begin to discover some of the things that are in there. He comes across some real treasure buried back there in that garage. And you say, Lord, you don't want me to give this up, do you? I never meant this when I said that you were my Lord. To which He responds, seeing you have put off the old man and his deeds, put off these things. It's important for us to say that because there is a broad teaching in many circles today that says that when you receive Christ, you only receive Him as Savior. It's not necessary to receive Him as Lord. Well, Zane Hodges is one of the exponents of this, but I don't listen to a lot of sermons on the radio, so I can't list the proponents in one direction or another. I think MacArthur's been on the other side of the thing. Heaven Hodges and MacArthur have written several books back and forth against one another. And the question at issue is, when I receive Christ, am I agreeing to His rule in my life? Am I saying, I may not know everything that He commands me to do, but I'm subjecting myself to His rule, to His lordship? Or is that kind of a statement adding works to salvation? Now, as I said, I haven't read all the theologians on this, and I don't propose to enter into a general discussion of the theological issues involved. I simply remark that from this verse, it appears that when the Colossians received Jesus Christ, they received Him as Lord and not just Savior. Otherwise, Paul could not have said, you have put off the old man with his deeds. He's holding them accountable for their submission to Jesus Christ. He's reminding them of that, and on that basis, exhorting them now to live a godly life. And I would encourage you in your proclamation of the gospel to proclaim it the same way. To hold Christ up to people as Savior, yes. But like the rich young ruler who had to count the cost, we need to let them know what the Lord expects of them. Because the same Holy Spirit who implants faith within their hearts in a case of genuine salvation will also place within their hearts a desire for holiness and godliness. Well, put off the old man with his deeds. You have done this. And it's also the case that you have put on the new man. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. This has both a vertical and a horizontal impact. The vertical impact is in verse 10. You have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And you have put on the new man, verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Verse 10 is talking about the vertical change, our relationship with God. Verse 11 is talking about the horizontal impact of putting on the new man. That is our relationship with one another. Vertical impact, first of all. You have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, actually unto knowledge. Renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. Think about that very last clause first. The image of him that created him. We are created beings. Even as unbelievers, we are the results of God's first creation. And now as Christians, we are the result of his new creation. 2 Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. We're not autonomous beings. We don't exist unto ourselves. We are created beings. God has formed us for a purpose. Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. So we're creatures. We're answerable to God. And what do we do with our first position as God's creatures, answerable to God? Well, we disobeyed him. Paul says here, you are renewed according to the image of him that created him. If you're renewed, that's something got old there. We had our carpets cleaned this last week. The reason we had to have them cleaned was they'd gotten dirty over the past year or two since the last time we had them cleaned. And we as a race, we're a fallen race. We've been talking about Adam. And Adam all died. We were all broken. We have to be renewed. We rebelled against our Heavenly Father, and now we have to be restored to the full glory of his image bearers. There's one particular detail in which Paul wants us to know that we're being renewed. He says, you are renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. Meditate with me on that for just a little bit. What was it that Satan was tempting Adam and Eve into when he tempted them in the garden? Yeah, there was this tree in the garden, wasn't there? This tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God said, you can eat of every tree in the garden, but you can't eat of that tree. Satan said, God is trying to withhold the true knowledge from you. He doesn't want you to know that stuff because then you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. He tempted them with the desire to know more. So they ate the tree, ate the fruit. Now you tell me, did their knowledge increase or decrease after they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? It's a trick question, of course. Let's take the increases first. Why did it increase? Wow, we didn't know this before. We're walking around with no clothes on. Okay, they realized something about themselves they hadn't realized before. Okay, that is true. Their knowledge increased. Now, some of you said their knowledge decreased. In what way did their knowledge decrease?
Well, they don't know the mind of God anymore. They know and experience this separation from them. They're not closer to you in knowledge of God, but they're closer from you in knowledge.
Good. And this is also true. They lost the knowledge of God. They gained some detailed knowledge about their own frailty and their own weakness and their own condition. They lost the knowledge of God. Let me just read a number of verses to you. In Acts 17:23, Paul reminded the Athenians that he had found in their city an altar to whom? To the unknown God. The Athenians knew there was a God there that they didn't know. They knew they were somehow out of touch with the real power in the universe. 1 Corinthians 1:21, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Galatians 4:8, Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. The Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. Lack of knowledge, because of the blindness of their heart. 1 Thessalonians 4, 5 talks about the Gentiles which know not God. And 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 tells of the day when the Lord Jesus will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them which know not God. So when Adam and Eve ate of the tree, Satan, as is always the case, his promises, it's like dealing with a tricky car salesman. You know, he could say, yeah, I told you you'd learn some more. You learned some more. You know you're naked now, right? You learned some more. I told you the truth. Yeah, but he didn't tell them they were going to lose the knowledge of God, the intimacy of fellowship with him, the understanding of his mind. What they gain in no way made up for the knowledge that they lost. Now, people recognize that there's something out there they don't know, and they're trying like mad to find it. The Athenians put up an altar to the unknown God. And people today are running helter and skelter. That's why there's such an interest in spiritual things. People are trying somehow to figure out what this thing is that I've lost. I know there's a hole there, and I can't seem to fill it with anything else. Interest in angels, the interest in spiritualism, channeling, all this stuff that's happening. This is what the Gnostic teachers were playing up to. They were saying, you want knowledge? We got knowledge. We have this special secret knowledge. And it's so precious that we can't teach it to everybody. But if you will join our organization, if you will go step by step through all these certain rituals, we will bring you up to higher and higher degrees of the knowledge of God and pass on to you these precious secrets, which are too precious to be disseminated by and large. So they made themselves the gatekeepers to the knowledge of God and proclaimed a special secret hidden knowledge. Sound like universities? As a matter of fact, God has not restricted the knowledge of himself to special little gatekeepers like this. He has been pleased to reveal himself openly through his word. Paul's point here is that in being born again, in putting on the new man, you have been renewed unto knowledge after the image of him that created him. The new creation that you have experienced brings you many benefits. In particular, it brings you back into the knowledge of God. You have been renewed unto knowledge, the knowledge that Adam lost when he sinned. So don't pay attention to these Gnostics, these false teachers, who pretend to give you all this wonderful, secret, hidden knowledge. Don't be led astray by them. You have been renewed unto knowledge. You have the most important knowledge, the knowledge of God. That's the vertical impact of putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, putting on the new man. Now, there is a horizontal impact as well. These sins in verses 8 and 9, as we observed before, are all sins of strife. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, lying. They are sins of dissension. I think Paul's focus here is within the body of believers in Colossae, because that body is threatening to be torn apart by the false teaching. Some who've been attracted to the false teachers are beginning to puff themselves up. Well, look at me. I have this special knowledge. You people all don't. I know a little more than you do. And that pride and that haughtiness is beginning to pull the body apart. But Paul is focusing here on these sins of dissension, the kind of attitudes within the body that can pull it apart. He's going to give exhortations that directly counter these. The things he tells them to put on in 12, 13, and 14 are the antidotes to anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, deception, filthy communication. Very specific antidotes. Before he does that, he wants to inform them that just as putting on the new man has brought them into a right relationship with God, it has also redefined their relationship with each other. Because in Jesus Christ, there is neither Greek nor Jew. That's a national distinction. Are you a Greek? Are you a Jew? What's your national background? Doesn't matter. There is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. That's your religious background. The religious divide goes away. Barbarian, Scythian. A barbarian is anybody who didn't speak Greek. If you didn't speak Greek, you were considered, so you don't really count. Scythians were even worse than barbarians. They were the worst of all the uncivilized. They were considered the most savage, the most untamed tribe of people in the ancient world. But if you're in Christ, you can't go point the finger at someone and say, you're a barbarian or you're a Scythian. You're a Cretan. No. At least, whether somebody is civilized or not, whether they eat with a knife and fork and know how to cover the handle of the knife and the fork and do everything right and switch it back and forth, that's not a grounds for division within the church. Somebody knows their manners or not. That's not what counts. Bond or free, that was the primary social distinction. But that doesn't make any difference. The slave sits down at the Lord's table and eats and drinks from the same cup and plate that his master does. Galatians has a list very much like this. It adds another distinction, and that is male and female. It's not the case any longer in the church that the wife is dependent on her husband for access to God. They are in equal standing before God, and there's no grounds for strife or dissension between them because they're one in Christ Jesus. And each of these distinctions, nationality, Greek and Jew, religion, circumcision and uncircumcision, level of civilization, barbarians and Scythian, social status, bond or free, and let's throw in gender as well, male or female. Each of these has been the focus of strife and contention, the kind of things that we saw in verses 8 and 9, often within the church. Paul's point here is that the believer should not conduct his help in this way toward other believers. Their unity in Christ overreaches, overpowers any distinction like this. And so they must be charitable, loving, patient with one another. Now, having said that, we've got to make a very important point. Some people read these things and they say, oh, there's no longer any difference between circumcision and uncircumcision. Therefore, there is no national future for Israel. It's wrong to make any distinction between Jew and non-Jew in God's program. You'll find some these days taking off the verse in Galatians on male and female and saying, see, homosexuality is fine. It's consistent with Christianity because there's no distinction between male and female. An abhorrent statement, but the kind of thing that people draw from these verses. So I think it's important as we pass by these verses to recognize that Paul is speaking here about things that might stimulate anger and strife. And he's saying there's no ground for strife or division over these issues. He's not saying the distinctions themselves disappear. And I can prove that with a couple of examples. There is no male nor female. But Romans chapter 1 very clearly condemns homosexuality. And right here in chapter 3 verse 18 he writes, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. He distinguishes roles for husbands and wives in the family. He has said here that there is no more bond or free. But what does verse 22 say? Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. And in verse 1 of chapter 4, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. He doesn't say, you're set free now. Servants, do whatever you want. He says, servants, obey in all things your masters after the flesh. The distinction is still there. And it's still going to have implications on how we live. But the difference is that it's not the ground for strife. It's not the servant fighting against the master and the master against the servant. Now they are exhorted to pay attention to one another's legitimate needs and demands. The cause for this unity is that Christ is all and in all. End of verse 11. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. We regain the knowledge of God through Him. We're all incorporated into one person. We're all in Jesus Christ. Only two people standing before God, Adam and Jesus Christ. And these two men have all men hanging at their girdles. You're in Christ, no matter whether you are civilized or uncivilized, no matter what nationality you belong to, what language you speak, what your social status is, you're all in Christ. And if you fight with each other, you're tearing apart the body of Christ. Put on, therefore, recognizing that you have put on Jesus Christ, you've been renewed in the knowledge of God, and you've been placed in a situation of unity with other of God's children who may be very different from you by the world standards, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, six things. Verses 8 and 9, he told them to put off six things. Now they're to put on six things. Before we look at the six things, I want to very quickly look at the motive that he gives them for putting on these six things. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. Three terms here that describe their standing before God. He says, you are elect, you are holy, and you are beloved. And that is why you must put on these spiritual graces. First of all, you are elect. It reminds them that their salvation didn't start with themselves. It started with God. God has chosen you. The other two words are arranged around the election. Holiness is the result of your election. God's love for you is the cause of your election. Holiness is the result of your election. Hebrews chapter 3 says, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling. You are holy because God has called you. Ephesians 1:4 says, he hath chosen us that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The holiness of living a godly life, that is the intended outcome of our election. God has not elected us to salvation simply to deliver us from hell. He has elected us unto holiness, unto separateness of life, unto a godly life. And why did he elect us? Why did he choose us? Well, he elected us because he loved us. That's what Romans is saying when it teaches us that whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. God's foreknowledge is his love. Knowledge there is used in the same sense as it is said of Adam, that he knew Eve, his wife. It speaks of an intimate, personal relationship. Whom God foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Why did I choose Anita to be my wife? Because I love her, and did then, and still do. Why did God choose us? Because he loved us. A very special love here. Deep, elective love that singled us out from the rest of humanity, set us apart for himself. So Paul says, look, folk, you're the elect of God. Elect unto holiness, elect because God has set this special love upon you. Now, put on these six graces. Why? Well, first of all, because you are the subject of these virtues. Paul has said, you have put on the new man. He doesn't want them to get puffed up. He doesn't want them to think, oh, I've put on the new man. I'm really special. Look what I did. I went out and received Jesus Christ. I recognized that I was a sinner in Adam, and I put that away, and I put on the new man. Look how wonderful I am. Now, do you think that kind of an attitude is going to help to manifest the kind of things that Paul wants them to manifest? That kind of attitude, pride in our own spirituality, that's the worst thing. That leads to the problems of verses 8 and 9. And so Paul says, now, put on these things, but recognize as you put them on that you do so as the elect of God. You put these on as those whom God has loved, whom God has called, whom God is sanctifying. Don't think that you're somebody special because you've received Jesus Christ. You're special because of what God has done to you, not what you've done. Don't be proud about it. And I think he also intends us to understand here the state of those whom we are commanded to love. When I recognize that you are elect of God, holy and beloved, it makes a difference in how I have to treat you. If I see you as God's child, how can I treat you any worse than God has? If God has loved you, how can I not love you? If God has chosen you and is in the process of sanctifying you, my impatience with you is impatience with him. He has promised to make you like his son. And it's no good for me to tell him that he isn't moving along as fast as he ought to. So applying these terms both to us in our attitude toward others and to the other person toward whom we are to have loving attitudes, we see that they are a great incentive to us to godly compassion and love. That's the burden of these six graces, which we shall, Lord willing, consider when we come together next Lord's Day morning. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful station you've brought us into. You've set your love upon us and chosen us. You've brought us, Lord, to the point where we recognized our sinfulness in Adam. You've led us to repent of that sinfulness, to leave behind the old man and his deeds. And you have clothed us in your own righteousness through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have put on the new man. You've renewed us, Father, under the knowledge of yourself, the knowledge which we had lost. And you've brought us in Christ into a unity that makes us brothers and sisters of one another, whatever social or cultural or national differences the world might try to thrust between us. Father, we thank you for what you have done in our lives and pray that you keep us mindful of the position in which you've placed us so that our practice might daily reflect your glory, be a cause for provoking unbelievers to jealousy and drawing them to seek out the cause of the work that you've done in our lives. Thank you, Father, for your help in these things. In our Savior's name, amen.